For the scripture reading tonight, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We will read tonight the first 14 verses. Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and took the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. May God bless to our hearts this portion from his word. Nights we have been giving a series of messages on the book of Daniel, and tonight we have come to the 7th chapter of that wonderful prophecy. Just for the sake of a few of you who may be new, very briefly I want to sum up what we have learned so far, since we are now entering upon a section in the book which has to do primarily with prophetic things. You will remember that in the first chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel is described for us in a situation that shows us this great spiritual truth, that the man to whom God gives spiritual truth must be a spiritual man. And Daniel is shown to be a man of purpose. And in the incident that transpires in chapter 1, we learn that Daniel is the kind of man to whom a great prophecy like this can be given. Then in the second chapter, you will remember that we have Nebuchadnezzar's great vision, the vision of the man, the unusual man with the four metals, that vision signifying in picture form the times of the Gentiles, that period of time which began with the taking of the city of Jerusalem in 606 B.C., and which will not end until the Lord Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. The times of the Gentiles is a period of time during which Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles. Our Lord speaks of it in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. We saw that there were four great kingdoms during this time to be in power over the whole of the earth. First of all, the Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom. Then secondly, the Medo-Persian. Following that, the Grecian kingdom. And then during a long period of time, as our image vision suggested to us, the Roman Empire would be in existence. And we have discovered that we are still living during the period of time, which is described in that vision under the picture of the legs and the feet. The legs of iron and the feet, part of iron and part of clay, the Roman Empire. Then following in chapters 2, 3, 4, or rather 3, 4, 5, and 6, we have certain historical incidents which Daniel recounts, but which also have prophetic significance. In most of these, we have certain aspects of that period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. And tonight, we come to the 7th chapter in which Daniel recounts for us his great vision of the beasts. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. This particular prophecy is so important and has so much detail in it that I'm going to do with it just as I did with the second chapter. That is, we're going to divide it up and take tonight the vision and then the interpretation of it next Sunday night, the Lord willing. We might say this right at the beginning, based upon what I have read in the scripture reading. As you can see in chapter 7, we have four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision. And immediately, our mind goes back to the second chapter where we read about Nebuchadnezzar's great image and the fact that four distinct metals were involved in that image. We had the metal of gold, silver, brass, and iron. And I'm sure that if we read the chapters side by side, Daniel chapter 2 and then Daniel chapter 7, we could not fail to be impressed with the fact that the two chapters are related one to another. And yet there is a very distinct difference between them, which we can see, I think, if we just consider one or two very simple facts. In the first place, remember this, that in Daniel chapter 2, the vision that is given is the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile. Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile king. Whereas the vision in chapter 7, which is related to it, is given to Daniel, the prophet of God. Now that in itself should give us a clue as to the difference between the two. Because in the second chapter, in Nebuchadnezzar's great vision, image, we have the manward side of the times of the Gentiles. We have this great period of time delineated as man looks at it, as a man who is not connected with spiritual things. We have the outward and the human view then in chapter 2 of the times of the Gentiles. Whereas in chapter 7, since we have a revelation that is given to a prophet of God, we have the inward view and the divine view of the times of the Gentiles. And it certainly is a telling thing to remember this, that the human view of the times of the Gentiles pictures the times of the Gentile as a magnificent image, an imposing thing that would impress anyone. Whereas when God looks at the times of the Gentiles, he sees during this time four beasts. So you can see the distinction between the human side of the times of the Gentiles, the human view of it, and the divine view of it. God sees it as that which is bestial, as that which is corrupt, as that which is degraded, as that which is terrible in its destructive power. Whereas man glorifies himself in his vision of the times of the Gentiles. This 7th chapter is really divided into three parts. We have first the revelation given to Daniel in the form of the vision. Then secondly, we have, as we had in chapter 2, we have the interpretation given. This time, Daniel is given the interpretation and writes it down for us. And finally, in the latter part of the chapter, the last verse of the chapter to be exact, we have what Daniel calls the end or the termination of the matter, the concluding verse in which we see something of the effect of this vision upon Daniel. Now let's look at the first part tonight in which Daniel is given this tremendous revelation of prophetic things. We first of all read in verses 1 through 8 of the rise of the beasts. And let's look at the introduction which he gives us in the first three verses. We read first of all that this vision was given Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar. That tells us immediately that we are about 60 years later than the vision in chapter 2. Belshazzar has come to the throne, and Daniel has this second view of the times of the Gentiles some 60 years after Nebuchadnezzar is given his vision. We notice that Daniel says that he saw in his vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And we immediately ask ourselves, since we know this to be a symbolic portion, we immediately ask ourselves, well, what do the four winds of the heavens signify? And what does the great sea mean? And what, of course, are the four great beasts? And so this is really sort of an introduction to it. And as far as the four winds of the heaven are concerned, I think that anyone thinking about this would immediately think of heavenly powers in general. He would not perhaps be willing to identify it with some particular thing, but at least we could say that the four winds of heaven signify universal heavenly power. And when we see the four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea, we immediately think of the Mediterranean Sea, because that actually, that little sea was called the great sea in the Word. So that possibly the significance of this is that God, being over the kingdoms of the earth, is allowing certain things to happen within that sphere. Or if this is not a specific statement with regard to the Mediterranean Sea, it is possible that all that we have in mind here is by the sea, the nations of the earth. We know in the Bible that the sea is a figure of the nations of the earth. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. And I want to read two verses in order for you to see this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. We read, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." And that certainly is not the scripture that I intended to read. It happens to be in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 12 and 13. You needn't turn over there. I know that most of you knew that it was Isaiah, and I'm just ignorant. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. We read here, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." You see in this particular passage in Isaiah chapter 17 that the seas are used as a figure of the nations of the earth. And that may be all that Daniel is to understand by this vision that he has of the four winds of heaven striving upon the seas. It may be simply heavenly powers having something to do with the things that are transpiring down here among the nations on the earth. or it may signify that all of these beasts that he sees are related in some way to the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, an oriental picture is signified here, and each one of the four kingdoms has a distinct connection with the Great Sea. It so happens that that is true, and it may be that he has in mind the Mediterranean Sea. If not, in general, then we have the statement made that God is stirring up the nations of the earth. And then we read that four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from the other. Now, the beasts that Daniel sees are not, they are in his mind, in his eyes as he sees them, literal beasts, but they do not signify literal beasts. Notice verse 17 of Daniel chapter 7. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So we know that the beasts that Daniel sees are not intended to signify literal beasts. He saw literal beasts, but the beasts have significance beyond their outward appearance. They refer to kingdoms or kings, as we shall see next Sunday night. Let's look now at the four in the order in which they're given. In verse 4, we read of the lion. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This first beast that Daniel saw is a lion, but an unusual lion, a lion that had eagle's wings. I'm sure that Daniel, in considering this first beast, would have immediately thought of the Babylonian kingdom. It so happens that in Nineveh and in Babylon, we have records today of how tremendous lions and tremendous figures of lions were customary in their cities, so that the lion was an animal that was identified with Babylonia. And he would immediately think of the kingdom of Babylon when he saw this lion which had eagle's wings. Now, the eagle's wings apparently signify this, that while Babylon is a cruel nation, that is, it is like a lion, it also was noted for the rapidity of its conquests. And so the lion, signifying cruelty, and the eagle's wings, signifying the rapidity of its conquests, would be an apt figure, an illustration of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, this first kingdom, this first beast in Daniel chapter 7, is parallel with the gold on the image of Daniel 2. You remember he said he saw an image and the head of it was gold. And then he turned to Nebuchadnezzar and he said, "Thou art this head of gold." So that the head of gold, signifying Babylon, corresponds to the first beast of Daniel chapter 7, which is also of Babylon. Now the second animal that Daniel sees is in verse 5. We read, "And behold another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." A bear is noted for its voracity. It is noted for the fact that it bends every effort to devour as much flesh as it possibly can contain. And since this is the second beast, and corresponds to the silver in the image in Daniel chapter 2, we are logically led to believe that this is the Medo-Persian Empire signified in this symbolic fashion. The next question that might come to someone is this: well, then what are the three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it? And we know this historically about the Medo-Persian Empire, that the Persians overcame Lydia and Babylon and Egypt at one time when they made an alliance against them. We notice too that the bear raises itself up on one side, possibly signifying the fact that the Persian side of the empire is the strongest side. And that, too, of course, is historically accurate. So Daniel sees, secondly, a bear, the Medo-Persian empire, that which corresponds to the silver of Daniel chapter 2. He sees in verse 6 a third beast, and this third beast is like a leopard. And since we discovered from our study of Daniel chapter 2 that the third kingdom was the kingdom of Greece, we are logically led to believe that the leopard is a reference to the Grecian empire. And we know this to be true also, that the leopard was noted for its agility, also for its ferocity. And those two things were certainly characteristic of the Grecian empire. Alexander was noted above perhaps anything else for the rapidity with which he managed to conquer the world. A young man, even as a young man, he had his heart set on overcoming the world. In fact, when his father Philip began to have such success, it is said that he often expressed himself in this way: I wish that my father would not do so much. There's not going to be anything left for me to conquer. And he started as a young man in his early 20s, and within about 10 years had managed to conquer the then known world. And the thing that stands out is the rapidity with which he overcame the whole world. And the leopard is noted for that, as well as for its ferocity. So we have here a picture of the Grecian, and that which corresponds to the brass in the image of chapter 2. But notice this about the leopard that Daniel sees. We read that it had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. If you have been a student of history at all, you will remember that when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided among the four principal generals of his army. And we have one general taking the kingdom, the general territory of Greece, another one taking the territory of Asia Minor, another taking the territory of Syria and the east, and another Egypt and Palestine. And since we're going to have to deal with that later on in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 11, we'll just leave it with that. But say this, that the division of Alexander's empire into four parts after his death exactly agrees with what is stated in verse 6 of Daniel chapter 7. So we have the third beast, like a leopard, corresponding to the third metal of Daniel chapter 2. Then in verse 7 and verse 8, we have the unusual feature of this second look at the times of the Gentiles. We read in verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now immediately, or at least so far, we have that which would agree with Daniel chapter 2. Because here we have another beast corresponding to the fourth metal, the metal of iron. And we also have reference to 10 horns. And we know that 2 feet have 10 toes, and we know, that is, I hope we know that, and you know, it's rather interesting, one of the amillennial, or one of the nil mills, has said this, that we do not have any reference in Daniel chapter 2 to 10 toes, and so therefore we cannot equate Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2, although it says he had 2 legs and 2 feet there, and it mentions the fact that there were 2 metals there. Still, he contends that there was no mention of 10 toes. But it seems to me that any person thinking of 2 feet would also think of 10 toes. Well, anyway, up to this point, we are just in agreement with chapter 2. But when we read verse 8, we notice that Daniel branches out in chapter 7 to give us information that we do not have in chapter 2. He's now engaging in a principle which he is going to use over and over and over through this book, and it is this. He throws on the screen a picture, a big picture of the whole thing, the times of the Gentiles. And then as he progresses through the book, he is going to fill in the details. He's going to take certain aspects of that and give us more and more detail until when we come to chapter 11, we will be able to put our finger upon the man who is to be the little horn of which he speaks right here. In fact, you will be amazed to discover how much we can tell about the man to come who is to be the personal opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth just before the establishment of his kingdom. So Daniel right here is beginning to do so, to use this principle of first of all giving the big picture and then dealing with details, dealing with more and more with details in order to give us more and more understanding of what is upon the mind of God for us in this quest, in this matter of the times of the Gentiles. Now notice verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. This is unusual. Here, suddenly, as Daniel looks at this fourth beast, which he does not describe as looking like any animal, a beast that we might call a nondescript beast, he sees the ten horns on the beast. And then suddenly, upon one of the horns, there comes up a little horn. And that little horn devours three of the other horns. And we read that this little horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. This is new information. This is not found in chapter 2. Now then we are equating this chapter with chapter 2. We have had the gold signifying the Babylonian Empire and corresponding to the first beast of Daniel chapter 7, the lion. We've had the silver of chapter 2 corresponding to the second beast, the bear. We've had the third metal, the brass, corresponding to the third animal, the leopard. And then when we come to the iron, we have a metal that corresponds with this fourth beast, this nondescript beast of chapter 7. We discovered in chapter 2 that the fourth metal was a reference to the Roman Empire. Now, the same thing holds true here. This is a reference to the Roman Empire. Let me give you some help in seeing this clearly. In the first place, will you notice verse 6? After this, I beheld and another like a leopard. We know historically that the Grecian Empire followed hard upon the heels of the Medo-Persian. In fact, the Grecian Empire overcame the Medo-Persian. We read in verse 7 these words, after this, the exact same expression, and the exact same expression in the original Aramaic text. And so we know that the empire that follows in verse 7 is the empire that overthrew the Grecian Empire, and we know that to be historically the Roman. So this expression, after this, literally, bather dinah, which is found here, means in the place of this, so that we have one superseding another in succession that is without any time interval between them. We know, therefore, that this is the Roman. We know from other reasons that the fourth empire is the Roman. Over in Daniel chapter 9, we discover that in verse 26, that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we know from history that the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem were the Romans. And we read in Daniel chapter 9 that the prince shall be of the people who shall destroy the city. So we know him to be a Roman prince. and from that we can learn that the fourth empire to appear upon the earth during the times of the Gentiles, and to which is to have authority over Jerusalem, is a Roman empire. We can determine that from the other place. So that here we have the Roman world empire. The ten horns are parallel with the ten toes of chapter 2 and have reference to kingdoms. We know that this is a future thing also. We know that this ten toe aspect or the ten horn aspect of the Roman kingdom is a future thing, because never in the past have we had the Roman Empire divided up into ten distinct, clearly defined kings or kingdoms. So we can see from this that Daniel, in his view of the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar and his overthrow of Jerusalem, sees in his vision in chapter 2, as well as the vision here, a picture of that time from the destruction of Jerusalem right on down to the time when the Lord Jesus shall come again. And that period of time contains four kingdoms: Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. Now Daniel at this point has seen his vision. That is the vision of the beast. But he's not through seeing things. And so we read in verses 9 through 12 of the ruin of the beast. That is, the little horn who has eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. We read in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. That means literally, till the thrones were set, until they were placed. He beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now this is not a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because of verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there is the Lord Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So that in verse 9, we have a clear reference to the Father, and the evidence of it is found in verse 13. So the vision then, what we have here of the ruin of the beast, is something that concerns the Father. And then we read of a judgment that is pronounced upon the beast. And I want right at this moment to distinguish this judgment from some of the other judgments in the Bible. Many of you were here when I gave a series on the seven judgments in the Bible. We considered the various ones right in order. Now you may have confused this as you read along with some of these judgments, and I want to clarify that point. We do not have reference in Daniel chapter 7 to the judgment seat of Christ, for example. Remember, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ is a judgment that concerns Christians only. No non-Christian will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Be careful how you use the terms of Scripture. No Christian shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because Paul says, we, Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Jesus Christ is reserved for Christians. No non-Christian will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a judgment not for our sins, but of our works for rewards. Now this is not what Daniel is seeing here when he sees the judgment set and the books opened, according to verse 10. Nor is this a reference to the judgment of the great white throne, before which no Christian shall appear, which is a judgment reserved for those who have not accepted Christ. This is not the judgment of the great white throne. This is a judgment that transpires or takes place before the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. It is a particular judgment. It does not have reference to the judgment of the Gentile nations, for we do not find Gentile nations in view here. We have the judgment of one person in view at this point, And I'd like to illustrate what we have right here by using a homemade illustration in a way, but I think that it might clarify for you what Daniel saw. Let us imagine that we are sitting in an auditorium like this. And let us imagine that we are seeing what Daniel saw. And let us imagine that there are two screens up here, one up high and one below. And let us imagine that the lights are turned out and the cameras begin to roll. And we begin to see what Daniel saw on the bottom screen. And we see the first beast. We see the lion with the eagle's wing. We see, secondly, the bear, signifying the Medo-Persian Empire. And we notice that it's up on one side and has three ribs in its mouth. We look at the third, which follows right after it, and we see the leopard. We see the leopard with and the fact that, as Daniel says here in verse 6, that it had four wings and four heads, an unusual animal, say the least. Then suddenly there is flashed on the screen the fourth, nondescript animal. We couldn't describe it. It's so unusual that we wouldn't know how to describe it. We just notice certain things about it. We discover that it has 10 horns, for example. And while we are looking, we suddenly see out of one of the horns a little horn coming. And the little horn devours three of the others. And in some way, we do not know how, we look at that little horn and we see that that horn takes on the aspect of a man, because the horn has a mouth speaking great things. It has eyes like the eyes of a man. And while we are looking at that and seeing that we've seen the four beasts, we've seen what Daniel saw in the beast vision on the bottom screen here, suddenly, as the little horn is speaking blasphemous things against heaven, there suddenly flashes on the screen above a scene that is in heaven. And we see thrones are placed. We see that the Ancient of Days came and sat down. We saw him of whom we have to use human figures to describe, because no man has ever seen God. But we see him sit down, and we see a fiery stream come forth from his mouth. We see the judgment is set, and suddenly books, heavenly books, are opened. Now, all of the time we're looking at the bottom screen here with the little horn speaking blasphemous things, and up here in the second screen we are seeing something that transpires in heaven. And we see that, as Daniel did, according to verse 11, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. What we see then in verses 9 through 12 is a heavenly judgment of this one person, the little horn. And God pronounces judgment upon him, and then we see on the bottom screen this judgment inflicted. And we find him destroyed, his body given to the burning flame. So Daniel sees then the ruin of the beast. This, of course, is the destruction of the fourth kingdom. Now let's take our Bibles and turn back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. Because we have in Daniel chapter 2 that which corresponds to Daniel chapter 7. We read in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, that is the 10, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch, now watch this, forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. You remember that in the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's image stands, the four metals, and then suddenly a stone cut out without hands comes and smashes the image on its feet, and the whole image collapses and becomes dust and is blown away. But that little stone which came and broke the image suddenly begins to grow and grow and grow until finally it fills the whole earth. Now we have, in more detail, the same thing here. We have the little horn, the person behind the fourth empire. We have him judged by heaven and judgment executed upon him, and the fourth kingdom is destroyed. But Daniel, you see, in chapter 7, gives us more detail than we have in chapter 2. All we have in chapter 2 is simply the fact that the fourth kingdom is destroyed. But here we're beginning to see more of the details. We see the king of the fourth kingdom. We see something about how he is going to blaspheme the God of heaven. We also see something about his own judgment, as well as the judgment of the kingdom for which he represents. Now then, there follows in verses 13 and 14 a third vision of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. It's just as if the two pictures that we have up here on the screen have suddenly finished, and then a third flashes on, and we begin to see that the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. The Lord Jesus comes to the Father, and we read that there is given to the Lord Jesus dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So in this third vision that Daniel sees, we have that which corresponds to the stone cut out without hands, which smites the image. We have that which corresponds to its growth until it fills the whole earth. So you see, Daniel has really seen the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw, except he is given more detail regarding the fourth kingdom. He sees the four kingdoms, he sees the destruction of the fourth kingdom, and he sees also the kingdom given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees that everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. He sees our Lord become king over all the earth, usurping the rule of the Gentiles who have been in authority since 606 B.C. right on down to the time of his second coming. And this last vision that he sees corresponds then to the growth of the stone until it fills the whole of the earth. Well, what are some of the outstanding observations that we might make just from the portion that we have read tonight? Well, I would say number one is this. We discover from what we have seen that the messianic kingdom, that is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus upon the earth, follows the Gentile kingdoms. Now, will you notice that carefully? The messianic kingdom, that is, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus upon the earth as Messiah over the nation Israel in fulfillment of the promises made to Israel, follows the times of the Gentiles. Now, we are told today by our nil-mil friends that the Lord Jesus is reigning on the throne of David today. And we see immediately that such a thing could not be. For as long as the times of the Gentiles are in existence, then we can have no messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom follows the four universal kingdoms that make up the times of the Gentiles. Do we see that? Do we see that we can have no earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus until human authority becomes subject to divine authority? Then we will not be fooled by those who say the Lord Jesus is already on the throne of David. The Lord Jesus is already reigning in fulfillment of Old Testament promises. It cannot be as long as the times of the Gentiles are in existence. The second thing that stands out is the thing that I have been trying to emphasize, and that is this. That the distinction between chapter 7 and chapter 2 is simply one of emphasis and the filling in of additional detail. The detail is found in verses 7 and 8, which give us more information about this fourth kingdom and its king than we have in chapter 2. But after all, that's good teaching, isn't it? Daniel in chapter 2 has given us the general picture. Now he's gone over that picture, but he's dealing with details. We're going to see when we get to chapter 8 that he's going to concentrate and leave out the general now, because you're supposed to know the general. And he's going to deal just with the particulars. So be on your guard, study these chapters, because if you don't know these, you won't be able to get the teaching of chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The last thing that stands out to me is a devotional thought, and that is this. From chapter 7 and verse 13, I discover this interesting fact, that the Lord Jesus is in heaven at this time. Now, this is a future thing. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. And will you notice the name and title that is given him? He is called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is in heaven. Now, if that doesn't thrill you, let me explain to you why it should. If a man is in heaven, there is hope for other men through him. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord Jesus has been resurrected. He is the first fruits. Then they that are his shall be resurrected at the rapture of the church. And the fact that there is a man in the glory, as the old brethren teachers used to say, a man in the glory gives hope and assurance to all who are in Jesus Christ. Are you in him? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus, and are you in him? Identified with him? If you are, then you can look forward to the resurrection, because since he lives, you shall live also. A man is in heaven. How wonderful it is to know that fact. A man is in heaven, mind you. One who has passed through human experience and has now, by the resurrection, entered into glory. And since I am in him, I'm going to be there with him someday. I do trust tonight, as you are here listening to the prophetic word, that you will not fail to remember that the primary important thing is for you to settle the relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. He paid the price for your sin. And because he has died for your sin, you can now have everlasting life. The sins that you have committed are no longer imputed to you. They have been reckoned to him, and his righteousness may now be reckoned to you upon faith in him. I heard a very good illustration of this fact the other day. An ex-GI went in the Chase National Bank. He was going to make a small loan. The Chase National Bank, as you know, is one of the largest banking institutions in the world. But they have a small loan department where you can borrow a few hundred dollars if you've got the necessary collateral and have the necessary character. This GI was making his loan. When he came to the window to get the money, he had already made preliminary arrangements. The teller, the bank, or the place where he was getting his loan, said, would you mind waiting here a few moments? And he waited for about 10 minutes. And finally, as people in the line were getting disgusted with the delay, the man behind the cage came back, and with him was a very distinguished-looking gentleman. The man came over to the ex-GI and said, I'm the president of the Chase National Bank. You happen to be the man who has made request for the $1 billion that we have loaned. And we have already decided that the man who borrows the $1 billionth in our small loan department will get whatever he is borrowing absolutely free. The ex-GI was borrowing $600. They turned back the papers to him and gave him $600. and he went out of there with $600. You see, his debt was reckoned over to the Chase National Bank, and they paid it for him. My debt has been reckoned over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has now been reckoned to me because I have believed in him. Have you believed in him? If you have, his righteousness is reckoned to your account, and his riches have paid your debt. Have you believed on him? Dr. Jowett was once preaching, and he was talking about the Lord Jesus healing the woman with the issue of blood. And he was pleading with the people to touch him as the woman touched him. He said, just touch him. Just touch him with the touch of faith, and your sins shall be gone. And finally it dawned upon him that maybe they didn't know how to touch him. And then he said, well, probably you're saying there, how can I touch him? He's not here. I don't see him. He's not living in Dallas, Texas. And he certainly is not here physically. How can I touch him? And Dr. Jowett then said this, if you're worried about how to touch him, tell him you're worried about how to touch him, and that will touch him. Have you believed on Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him? I want to exhort you tonight, if you never have believed in the Lord Jesus, to put your trust in him so that you shall not have to pass through these awful days of tribulation and distress that are coming upon the earth and then end for an eternity in the lake of fire. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank Thee that He is the Son of Man in the glory. And we thank Thee for the revelation of future events. And we pray, Lord, that if there should be someone here without Him, oh, may they flee to the Savior. And in fleeing to Him, obtain eternal life. Now may Thy grace, mercy, and peace abide with each one as we leave. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Meeting is over. Scripture reading tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I will begin reading at verse 15. Daniel chapter 7. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the saints came, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. May God bless to our hearts this portion from his word. Now let's open our Bibles again to the book of Daniel. We will follow along in our series in this wonderful prophetic book. You will remember that last Sunday night we considered the first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel is given this beast vision. We have been trying to point out this one important fact, that Daniel is a prophet of the times of the Gentiles. Now, the basis for that term is found in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, where our Lord says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we have wonderful revelation in the Word of God concerning that period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. In fact, the Bible gives us a brief picture and yet a vivid picture of world history. The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in about 605 B.C. The times of the Gentiles, we have been taught already in the book, continue until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that period of time, known as the times of the Gentiles, is a period of time that has to do with world history. It is a period of time directly related to God's dealings with the nations. It is a governmental term, not a redemptive term. And in this book of Daniel, we are given a vivid picture of just exactly what is to transpire during that period of time. You will remember in the second chapter, Daniel was asked to interpret the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been given a vision of a tremendous image, an image that contained four metals, which we have found out spoke of four different kingdoms that would arise upon the earth: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. And we were told in that vision that as Nebuchadnezzar saw that vision, he saw a stone cut out without hands, which came and smote that tremendous image upon its feet, and the whole image collapsed, and the wind came and blew it away. That, of course, speaking of the destruction of world power, power in the hands of man over the earth, by the second coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the stone of that vision. We also saw that the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's vision began to grow until it filled the whole earth. That taught us in vivid portrait form, picture style, that the kingdom which our Lord would institute would cover the whole of the earth and be an everlasting dominion. And during that time of dominion, the Jews, who are today the tail of the nations, shall become the head again, and shall rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom shall last for 1,000 years. We have been trying to point out this fact too, that the church of the Lord Jesus, composed of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, is not related to the times of the Gentiles specifically. The church is being formed during the times of the Gentiles, but the church has no definite relationship to it, because the church is an organism composed of those who have been taken out of the world, whose citizenship is now in heaven because they are in Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. Daniel then is a prophet of that period of time from 606 B.C. until the time that the Lord Jesus shall come again. The difference between the second chapter and the seventh, we saw last time, was this. That in the second chapter, Daniel gives a vision that came to a Gentile monarch. And since it is a vision given to a Gentile monarch, we have that which is outward and human. And man, when he conceives of this period of time in which he is in the ascendancy, in which he rules over earth, he sees his rule and authority as a great, powerful, glamorous image, because that is man's idea about things. Now, in the seventh chapter, when Daniel himself sees the vision of the times of the Gentiles, instead of seeing a great, mammoth, imposing image, Daniel is given to see four wild beasts, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, one so different that you cannot describe it. He sees the kingdoms of this earth as beasts. Now, since Daniel is the prophet of God, we have in the seventh chapter not the human view, but the Godward view. We have not that which is the outward view of the times of the Gentiles, but that which is the inward view. This is how God sees the kingdoms of men. He sees Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as a beast. He sees Cyrus's kingdom as a beast. He sees Alexander's kingdom as a beast. He sees Rome's rule as a beast. And we are living in times like that. And so we look out too, and having the divine view, we see world power. And the Roman Empire is still in power. We see a beastly thing. And all of the things that we see transpiring in the earth today can be thoroughly harmonized with the divine view of world power. We're going to look tonight at the latter part of the seventh chapter, where Daniel gives the inspired interpretation of his vision. I am so glad for this, because to tell you the truth, wouldn't we be lost if we did not have the inspired interpretation of the visions? Fortunately, we do have the interpretation of them, and we do not have to do a whole lot of guessing, because Daniel has asked for us for the meaning, and he has been given the meaning. Let's just briefly, however, summarize what we went over last Sunday night for the sake of some of you who were not here at that time. We saw that Daniel had this vision, and he saw four winds which were striving upon the great sea, probably the Mediterranean Sea, for the Mediterranean is called the great sea in the Old Testament. So that we gather from that the four kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. You know, I believe that by the time I say this about 50 times, you're going to know those four kingdoms. But so we are to gather from this that apparently each of the four kingdoms are connected in some way with the area about the Mediterranean Sea. We know that when Rome came along, the Mediterranean was called a Roman lake. There was that definite connection with the Mediterranean. Daniel sees out of this sea four beasts come up. And we read that the first was like a lion. We saw last time that was Daniel's view, the divine view of the Babylonian Empire. We saw that the Babylonian Empire was noted for its cruelty. And the lion was an apt beast to describe the character of the Babylonian Empire. We saw that the second kingdom was, the second beast was like a bear. And we saw that was undoubtedly a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed the Babylonian, which was noted for its voracity. Aristotle has said that the bear is an omnivorous animal. It eats and devours. That is its great characteristic. And so the Medo-Persian Empire is very, vividly and fittingly described by the bear. Just to give you a little of the background of this, the Medo-Persian Empire, if you have ever studied or read anything about the history of that empire, you will know that it overcame its enemies not so much by its military strategy as by the sheer weight of numbers. For example, when Darius Hystaspes invaded Scythia, he took with him 700,000 men, a gigantic army at that time. In addition, he took with him 600 ships, manned by 120,000 men. Most of you are familiar with Xerxes' invasion of Greece. And you know, according to Herodotus, someone has said that Herodotus probably could not count. That may be true, but at least he is said to have counted 2,500,000 Persians as they made their invasion of the land of Greece. In fact, it is said that when the rest of the army was counted, Darius came against Greece with Xerxes came against Greece with over 5 million men. In fact, it was such a tremendous army at that time that Justin said that army could drink up rivers. So the bear, the omnivorous animal, known for its voracity, is a fitting symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire. We read of the third, like a leopard, in verse 6. And of course we saw that that had to do with the Grecian kingdom, Alexander's kingdom, which was known for the rapidity, for the agility, for the celerity of its movement. Alexander made his conquests by strategy and speed and lightning-like attack of the forces that were opposed to him. He was known, his army was known for its legerity. That's a good word, isn't it? Swiftness, you see. That's the thing that characterizes it. And a leopard is just that kind of an animal. Small, but fast and destructive. A fitting description of Alexander's kingdom. Then we read of the fourth, which we have called, just for the sake of a name, a nondescript beast, one that you cannot describe, different from the others. It had great iron teeth, Daniel says. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And this different thing about it, it had 10 horns. Now, this is something different from the second chapter. We saw that in the second chapter, the fourth medal corresponded to the Roman Empire. And in that great image, which was iron from the waist down, we saw that down in the feet there were 10 toes, and the toes were made part of iron and part of clay. We were told by that the Roman Empire would last much longer than the others, as it had. We were told in the fact that there were 2 legs to the image that there would be a division in the empire, and there was. And we were told by the fact that the 10 toes were there that there would come a time in the Roman Empire when it would be divided into 10 kingdoms rather than into just 1 or 2. So that we have 3 stages in the Roman Empire given for us in the second chapter. Its first stage when it was 1. Its next stage when it was 2, Eastern and Western. And its latter stage when there would be a 10-fold division. That has never taken place, and since that will not take place until the time that the Lord Jesus comes, we know that the Roman Empire is still in existence. Its principles are still here. They are interpenetrating the other kingdom, the other nations of the earth right now. We can trace our bearings back right to the Roman Empire today. Anyone who studies history will grant that fact. We are still within that Roman period. And we can look forward to the time when it shall assume this tenfold character. And when it does, we will know that the times of the Gentiles are drawing to an end. Now, the church apparently is not going to be here for that period. But we can at least be on the lookout for the beginnings of these things. It's an interesting fact, isn't it, that just the other day we had a signing of a 9-power pact. Now, I'm not saying that the nine are connected with the ten, but it's interesting, isn't it? We've had three power packs, we've had four power packs, we've had five power packs, we have now a nine power pact composed of Western nations for the most part. We certainly ought to be picking up our ears and looking for the things which the Bible tells us are soon to come to pass. Now, this fourth beast, as I said, had this unusual characteristic that it had ten horns. And here is something that we don't find at all in the second chapter. Daniel looked at the ten horns on that last nondescript beast, and he saw a little horn arise. And he saw that the little horn overcame three of the other horns. And this horn, he says in verse 8, had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. At this point, Daniel sees a judgment in heaven. And I tried to illustrate that for you last time by giving you an illustration of a person looking at two moving pictures. On the ground, this picture, on the picture closest to the ground, a picture of what was transpiring upon the earth in the Roman Empire. And then above it, a picture, a judgment scene in heaven that was going on at the same time in which God judged the little horn who was wreaking such havoc on the earth. And then we saw in the last part of the vision that there came one like to the Son of Man who came to God the Father, and there was handed over to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom and glory so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, we are told. So then we are given a picture of the entire period of the times of the Gentiles. Four great kingdoms shall arise. There shall be a final judgment. The Lord Jesus shall eventually have the kingdom, which shall be an everlasting dominion over the whole of the earth. Now that, in brief, is the vision that was given to Daniel. Now, Daniel, being very much disturbed about this thing and curious, as every spiritual Christian should be, wanted to know, what does it all mean? After all, this is just as much the Word of God as John 3:16. I have a lot of friends who occasionally come to me and say, well, I don't see why you ever preach on prophecy. Nobody can understand it. Well, of course, that's really a slam at me, but I don't take it quite that way. I'm sort of thick-skinned, and so I don't take it quite that way. But you see, here is the thing that disturbs me. Daniel is just as much in the Bible as John, and therefore the spiritual Christian should be interested in Daniel, and he should be interested in knowing what it teaches. So we're studying Daniel. And I'm glad there's so many of you interested in it, because it is an important thing for you to know. Now, Daniel, he wants to know about it. And so we read in verse 15 that he was grieved in his spirit, in the midst of his body, and the visions of his head troubled him. He said then in verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the thing. Now, beginning at verse 15 and going through verse 27, we have the interpretation of the vision. The revelation in verses 1 through 14, the interpretation in verses 15 through 27. And in this interpretation, you will notice that the angel gives two answers to Daniel. Daniel asks first, let me know the truth of all this, according to verse 16. And so the angel gives him what we might call a general summary of the whole prophecy in verse 17 and verse 18. Now notice this general summary carefully. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. Now, lest you say, Dr. Johnson, you said the four beasts were four kingdoms.
I want to read verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Now you say, oh, then Daniel has contradicted himself. At one time he says the beast is a king. At another time he says the beast is a kingdom. Well, the explanation is very simple. The truth of the matter is that the two are the same. The beast is a king, and the beast is a kingdom, each one of them, because these kings are so identified with their kingdoms that you can speak of them by the kingdom, or you can speak of them by the king. And to give you a simple illustration of what Daniel means, I want to remind you of an historic statement made at one time by Louis XIV, the king of France. He said this once, I am France. The king and the kingdom identified. Or let me give you another illustration. Some of you in my audience will remember Theodore Roosevelt. Now, there's no use to get red in the face about it, but some of you will remember Theodore Roosevelt. You will remember that Theodore Roosevelt, in about, 1908, I'm taking a guess now, in about 1908, split the Republican Party and formed a Progressive Party. Not long after that, a European came to the United States, and he was talking about things in the United States, and political things came up. And the question was asked, how many political parties are there in the United States? And someone is reported to have replied this. There are three. There is the Republican Party, there is the Democratic Party, and there is the Roosevelt Party. Now, he meant just exactly what he would have meant if he had said the Progressive Party. You see, Theodore Roosevelt was the Progressive Party. He formed it, he founded it, and when he died, it died. He was that. And so Daniel is not contradicting himself when he hears the angel say, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. They are four kingdoms, or they are four kings, depending upon how you look at them. Now that is the first answer that the angel gives. But you see, that doesn't explain the whole thing. And so Daniel says, oh, I know that. I know that simple, brief summary you've given me. I want to know about that little horn. And so we read in verse 19. And from 19 on through 27, we have the second answer of the angel. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful. And then verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. See, that's what he wanted to know about. He remembered the truths that were told him in connection with Nebuchadnezzar's image, but here is additional truth. Here is truth about something that's going to happen in connection with that fourth kingdom, the Roman, in the future, and he wants to know about it. And so he asks about the little horn and the other details given in this chapter which are not found in the second chapter. And so what we have then in the seventh chapter is a view of the times of the Gentiles with additional truth given. Now you see, let me illustrate that this way. I went to see the SMU A&M game yesterday. If you had come up to me afterwards, you may have said, how was the game? And I would have said, it was a very good game. SMU was lucky to come out with their skins. They won the game 6-3. Now that would be a general picture of the game. Then you might ask me this question. Well, how was the scoring? And then I would go and tell you how A&M kicked a field goal in the first half and how SMU scored in the second half, almost scored again, may fill in more details. And in the second explanation, I would be supplying something that I had not given you in the first, though not contradicting it. You might even ask me more information. You might say, how did Frank Adam play? And then I might give you a recap of that. That would not be contradictory information. That would just be additional information which supplied more facts. Now, the seventh chapter is that kind of a picture of the times of the Gentiles. It supplies more facts. So let's look at some of them. And very briefly now, I'm going to take up seven important features in connection with this fourth beast found in the seventh chapter. The first thing I want you to notice is the fact that the fourth kingdom is a universal kingdom. Notice verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. I am told then by this that there shall come a time in the Roman Empire, in this fourth empire, in which it shall cover the whole earth. It shall be a universal kingdom. Now that has never taken place, and from this alone I could tell you that what we have in the seventh chapter in connection with the fourth beast, the ten horns and the little horn, that is a future thing which has never taken place at the present moment. This is a universal kingdom. The second thing that I want you to notice is the fact of the ten horns in verse 24. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. I want you to notice this fact about the ten horns. They arise after the kingdom has devoured the whole earth. So I gather that the ten power aspect of this fourth kingdom shall not be manifest until the whole earth is encompassed within this Roman or revived Roman Empire that shall come to pass upon the earth. Now the third thing that I want you to notice is the little horn in verse 24. And another, we read, shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first, and shall subdue three kings. Apparently, the kingdom shall encompass the whole of the earth. It shall be divided into ten component parts, ten kingdoms, loosely connected one with another, like the toes on the feet are connected. And then, after the ten have come into existence, one kingdom shall arise which shall conquer three of the other kingdoms. That is what we are taught by this little horn. Now, the little horn is not only a kingdom, he is also a king. And we are told some amazing things about this man. In the first place, we are told that he is an intellectual man. I notice in verse 20 that his mouth spake very great things, and he had eyes, which seem to imply intelligence. I'm speaking of the eyes. They indicate intelligence. This world ruler, who shall be an authority in the Roman Empire, which shall come to pass upon the earth, the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13, this Antichrist shall be an intellectual person, a man possessed of great knowledge. The second thing I notice about him is this fact, that he is a blasphemous character. Verse 8, he had a mouth speaking great things. Now that doesn't tell us they were necessarily blasphemous, so we must add additional information. Let's look at verse 20. He had a mouth that spake very great things. That doesn't tell us it's blasphemous either, but it tells us that the things that he spoke were very great. In verse 25 we read, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. An intelligent person, an intellectual person, probably a PhD. Maybe two PhDs. Intelligent, intellectual, a man that can capture men's minds, but at the same time a blasphemous character who speaks great things against the Most High. The third fact about him is that he is an independent character. He has such great power that he thinks that he can rule with a rod of iron. And we read in verse 25, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. Now, that's not unusual. We had a semblance of that in the French Revolution. Some of you who know something about history know that in 1793, when the French revolutionaries took over, they abolished Christianity and set up the religion of reason. Among the things that they did, they changed the system of weights and measures. They changed the calculation of time. They tried to. They tried to have 10 months instead of 12. But they discovered that they could not controvert the laws of nature in that regard, because they had to have their months agree with the seasons of the moon. And so they had to change that. But they did change the month into three periods of 10 days each. And instead of giving one day's rest in seven, attempted to give one day's rest in 10. It is not unusual for someone to attempt to change the elemental times and laws. Now, I don't think that this has to do primarily with Jewish things. Some have said that it does. This is my reason why I do not think it has to do with Jewish times and laws. Because this vision given to Daniel in chapter 7 is that of the Gentile period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. And so I think that the times and laws that are mentioned here, which this great world ruler, the Antichrist, shall modify, our Gentile times and laws. He shall attempt to mold everyone's way of living after his own mind. I would say that the closest thing to this that we have ever had so far is Moscow. Now, the third or fourth fact about that is revealed in this chapter, not about this man, but the fourth thing I want you to notice in the chapter is the term saints. In verse 25 we read, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Who are the saints? Oh, you say they are the members of the church. No, sir. No. The saints in the book of Daniel have no reference to the church. The church is not in the book of Daniel. I defy you to find the church in the book of Daniel. You just will not find it. The saints are the saints of the nation Israel. And over again in this chapter, as well as in the book, we have reference to them. They are the holy ones. That word means holy ones. And the great characteristic of the Jewish nation is this, that they were to be a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. A saintly nation. A nation characterized by saints. And so the saints of the Most High is a reference to the Jew. Now we read then that during this time in the future, when Antichrist is in power, he shall persecute the Jews. And all we have to do is to take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Revelation. And we shall read about it. Turn to Revelation with me to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to study the book of Revelation not in the not-too-far-distant future. But let's just look at a passage or two right now. In the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have a picture of the nation Israel under the figure of a woman, one who gave birth to Jesus Christ. And the dragon, of course, is another name for Satan. And we read in verse 13 this, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, that is Israel, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time." Notice that, because I'll comment on it in just a moment. Time, times, and half a time. "From the face of the serpent." And we read this in verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman," that is Israel, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, Israelites, which keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ during that period of great tribulation which shall come to pass on the earth." So that the saints that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 have reference to Israel. And this one who wears out the saints is the Antichrist, who wears out the Jewish nation, or rather I should say the remnant of the Jewish nation, who are believers in that period of time. We shall see these things as we go through the book of Daniel. I just give you a foreview at this point. The fifth thing is that term, times and time, in verse 25. When in the Bible we have this expression, time, it's a reference to a year. Times, 2 years. And the dividing of time, a half a year. So that what we have here stated is that this Antichrist shall persecute the Jews or the saints of the Most High upon the earth for a period of 2, 3 1/2 years. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. That makes 3, 2 1, 3. Plus a dividing of time, half year. 3 1/2 = 3 1/2, or 42 months. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 13 and read one verse, verse 5. We read here of the beast. And in verse 5 we read this, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." There's our little horn, you see. "And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. You ask me, is the Bible an inspired book? Can't you see that this book, written hundreds of years after Daniel and yet dovetailing beautifully in a pattern of revealed truth, that should convince even the most disbelieving that this book is an inspired book, giving us a glorious and certain picture of what shall transpire in the earth in connection with the Gentiles? I notice then the sixth thing, judgment, in verse 26. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end." Now here we are told what we were given in picture form in chapter 2. We were told in chapter 2 that the stone came out and destroyed the image. We are told here that the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. What we saw by picture form in chapter 2, we are told in so many words in chapter 7. And then we read in verse 27 of the kingdom. "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now you say to me, it says here that the kingdom is given to the saints, whereas it says in chapter 4, in chapter 7 and verse 14, it was given to the Lord Jesus. Well, the answer, of course, is that the saints are identified with our Lord. And to give it to them is to give it to the Lord. For he and they become one. They are with him, and he, being identified with them as their Messiah, he receives the kingdom, and they receive the kingdom also. Well, isn't this a wonderful revelation? Now, we do not have too many of the details yet, but we can say this. There are four kingdoms that shall arise upon the earth. Three of them have already come. The first stage of the Roman Empire has already transpired. The second stage of the Roman Empire has already taken place. We are living in the latter part of the image. We are living in the time called in the Bible the fourth beast. We are in the times of the Gentiles. Now we know that at some time in the future, this Antichrist shall arise. He shall have authority over the whole of the earth. He shall speak blasphemously. He shall persecute the saints. But a time shall come when God shall judge him and establish his kingdom upon the earth with the Lord Jesus as the head of that kingdom. That shall take place in the future. As we go through Daniel, we shall learn more important facts, more details, more of the little, smaller, yet important events of this great game of the future, you see. Now, just in summing it up, I would make these two or three points in conclusion. First of all, we see from this that the nation Israel has a very definite future. Israel has a future. And secondly, we can say that the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, shall not begin until the four Gentile kingdoms have been finished. Therefore, the Lord Jesus cannot reign upon the throne of David until the second coming of the Lord Jesus, until the 10 kingdom Roman Empire shall be destroyed. Therefore, for one to say today that the Lord Jesus is sitting upon the throne of David today is heretical teaching according to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is not upon the throne of David today. He will not assume the throne of David until Gentile kingdoms have been overthrown, and at his second coming, he shall establish the kingdom that shall endure forever, his great millennial kingdom, which shall issue in the eternal state. Not until then can he sit upon David's throne. I say this because it is an important feature of the amillennial system of eschatology, that is the no millennium theory, the nil mills, you remember. It is an important feature of their theology that Christ is sitting on the throne of David today. You will find it expressed in such statements of faith as, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith. A good overall statement of faith, but in that point, absolutely false, because the Lord Jesus is not sitting upon the throne of David today. He shall not sit on that throne until the four kingdoms of the Gentiles have been overthrown. And the key to it is Jerusalem, because Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The four kingdoms have not been finished because Jerusalem is still trodden down by the Gentiles. Lastly, and this is the personal application, notice the termination of this thing. Daniel says, "As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my head." No. "I kept the matter in my heart." Daniel made this prophecy a feature of his heart knowledge. Not head knowledge, his heart knowledge. He kept it in his heart. And I say that prophecy is important if the prophet of God keeps it in his heart. Are you keeping it in your heart? May I ask you a question? In the light of the fact that the times of the Gentiles is still running and the age of grace is still open, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you placed your faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Or are you still trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, your own works? I was reading in Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse's third volume on Romans this week, preparatory to reviewing it in Bibliotheca Sacra. I ran across an interesting story which illustrates what I'm driving at. An old Virginian was going to visit some relatives of his in California. He had not seen them for a long time. A very distinguished, lovely person. His family was excited over the visit of their relative. He was going to visit his grandchildren, and one of the young boys, one of his grandchildren, was excited beyond words at the thought of his grandfather coming, whom he had never seen. When he got there, he took an immediate love to his grandfather. But he took so much of a love for his grandfather that he wouldn't eat at the breakfast table. One day he was in the room with the grandfather, and the grandfather was putting on his slippers. And the little boy looked at the slippers, and they were beautifully made slippers with a little loop that you could put your hands through. And so the grandfather conceived of an idea. He said, "Son, let's see you lift yourself up by your bootstraps." And so the little boy put his hand down and put them through the two loops and strained and struggled to lift himself up. And the grandfather said, "Son, the trouble is you haven't eaten enough oatmeal. Now tomorrow morning, you eat oatmeal and really eat it, and then we'll come in and try it again." And so the next day the little boy gobbled up his oatmeal and rushed back to the bedroom, and the grandfather went with him, and he put on the slippers and he put his hands down there and he tugged and pulled and tried the best he could to pull himself up. Grandfather said, "You need a little more oatmeal." And so that went on and on and on. Now you laugh at that, don't you? But do you know that you, if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus, but are trying to get to heaven on your own good works, you're doing the same thing? You say it's simple. Anybody ought to know that the force of gravity is stronger than any force you can lift upward. But don't you know that the force of sin is so great that you cannot possibly lift yourself up to heaven? Paul says when he expounds the truth of salvation by grace through faith apart from works, he says, "Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, the law of faith." There'll be nobody who will be in heaven say, "Thanks be unto me because I have lifted myself up by my bootstraps and I find myself in heaven today." How could that young boy be lifted up? The only way he could possibly be lifted up would be for some outside force to take him and lift him up. We read in the Word of God, "He hath lifted me out of the miry pit, out of the miry clay. He has set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He's put a new song in my mouth." The truth of the matter is, the only way to get to heaven is by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus, who, because he has died for your sins, can lift you by your bootstraps because he is a force outside of you and can give you justification. Have you believed in him? Are you still trusting in the church? Your good works, your preacher, praying through, money in the collection plate, being a good citizen, coming from a good family? Are you trusting in those things? You're trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. May God give you grace to see that salvation is by grace, through faith. That not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you haven't received Christ, we give you an urgent exhortation to place your faith and trust in him tonight, for the times of the Gentiles are going fast on to their conclusion. The church shall be caught up before that time, which means that the rapture of the church is that much nearer at hand. Are you ready? If Christ should come tomorrow, would you go to be with him? May the Lord help you to make that decision. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we plead with thee, Lord, for any who may be here without Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that their hearts shall be won by his wonderful love and the sacrifice that he has accomplished for them on the cross at Calvary. We thank thee, Lord, that he shed his precious blood that we might have eternal life. And, oh, Lord, may there be no one leave this auditorium without having made the decision that determines destiny. Speak to hearts. Wilt thou lead each one to settle the matter of eternal destiny? And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.